And Father, that is what we desire, just to be close to you. Lord, to be in that place where we were created to be, Lord. And so I just pray that you would just work in our hearts. This morning as we look at your word, that you would speak to us individually by your Holy Spirit, the things that pertain to each of our lives. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Everybody smiling? This is a melancholy day for everybody. I don't know what the deal is. You guys need to smile. Hello, welcome. Okay, that's better. Because we're talking about something amazing today. If you read the bulletin, we're talking about a gift. Everybody likes to get a gift, right? And most of us like to give gifts. I mean, it's especially when it comes to giving a gift to our children. It's amazing to watch their expressions light up, the excitement. I remember when we gave Isaiah his first bike. He was so excited. I mean, just to see that look of thrill in his eyes. Or when Christmas morning comes and he comes running down the hallway, anticipating what his gifts, you know, are going to be there under the tree. It's such an exciting thing to get a gift. But have you ever given somebody a gift that they didn't necessarily want? We give our kids gifts, things that they don't necessarily want all the time. Gifts. I'm not talking about the bike that's the wrong color, and I'm not talking about the shoes that are the wrong brand. You know, we've all done that. But I'm talking about gifts that you give them that they don't understand how valuable they really are, like good nutrition. Eat the broccoli. Oh, I would want a candy bar. No, eat the broccoli. We do that for our kids. Healthy food. We give them a gift of self-control and discipline. We give them a gift of a work ethic. How about the gift of a grateful attitude or a thankful attitude? Or how about the gift of God's Word in their lives daily? Or the gift of manners, or the gift of interests, our investment in their lives? Or the gift of a spiritual upbringing? These are hard gifts to give, are they not? And we give them to our kids, we want them to have these things, and yet usually what are they met with? At first, resistance at least, right? You know? And they don't want them. And yet, that's not entirely true that they don't want them, because when they turn 16 and they have to get their first job, they're pretty grateful that you instilled a good work ethic in them when their boss says, man, you're doing a great job. I'd like to have 10 kids like you working for me. And that makes them, you know, wow, thanks mom and dad for making me do those dishes. You know? Or, you know, that when they turn 18, they look back on their accomplishments that they've made, you know, they graduate high school or whatever. They look back on their accomplishments in life and they're like, man, thanks, mom and dad, for just making me stick to it, making me do those things, making me practice, whatever it might be. And then they go to college and they're thankful for the self-control that you've instilled in them because, you know, the peer pressure is so great. Thank you for helping me to have a good resolve, mom and dad. Or maybe they get married and it's not them thanking you, it's their spouse. Thank you so much for the time you spent on this person, you know. But ultimately, as we die, or not die, as we get old, close to death, we look back on our lives and we look at what our parents have done for us. And we're grateful for the things that they did for us. And so that's the type of gift I'm going to talk about today as we look at the subject of the gift of suffering. Now, I know that many people, when they think of suffering, they would disagree with me that it is a gift. But what I want to do is I want to give you a little bit of perspective when it comes to suffering and what the purpose of suffering can be in our lives and how God uses it to benefit us. Why is suffering a gift? Because suffering helps us to see what is really important in life. Suffering makes us forget about all the petty little things that we spend our time on and think about all the time or consumed with, and it makes us hone in on what is life really about. Suffering takes many forms. Oftentimes we think of physical pain, but suffering can be emotional, spiritual, even mental. And even bring us to a place of despair in our lives. A place where we are wondering if life is even worth living. You know, I remember being, I think that thing's rocking. Yeah, it's like tick, 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 tick. It's going to drive me crazy. I'm suffering up here. Not really. Now, I remember actually a few years back, I went to India, came back. I had some cellulitis. They gave me some medication for the cellulitis. I refluxed it up into my esophagus, and it gave me a chemical burn. That's fun. Honestly, for about 2 weeks, I didn't care if I lived or died. I mean, that's how painful it was. I really didn't care. If I just died, that would be great because it was so painful. You know, and suffering just kind of makes us think about those types of things. Often true in the midst of suffering or brokenness that we meet Jesus and he becomes real to us and his benefits become real to us in the midst of suffering. And no doubt Paul understood this as he wrote this. And this, to me, I remember reading this for the first time and I could kind of relate to the first part of it, but the second part of it just seemed like insanity. But in Philippians 3:10, Paul said that I might know him. I like that. I might know him, Jesus. And the power of his resurrection, yeah, the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Wait a minute, whoa. Being conformed to his death. Oh, hold the phone. Wait a minute. This isn't what I'm after, is it? Well, maybe it is. And maybe we've kind of been missing the boat on this whole thing. You know, we look at suffering as such a curse oftentimes. And so Peter is going to give us a perspective on suffering. And you know, I don't know why, but first service, I actually studied this whole chapter, and I mean, I had some good stuff that kind of brought the whole suffering thing to an end at the end of the chapter, but I didn't want to make them suffer through it, because I was running out of time. So I don't know why I wouldn't do that. I guess I should have made them suffer, but they would have thanked me. But we're going to get only through the first 11 verses, because that's as far as I got first service. But he says here in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." It's a simple concept. Peter is telling us to arm ourselves. You know, what do you think of when you think of arming yourselves? You know, packing something like a gun or something or a sword, or you're arming yourself. He says, I want you to arm yourselves. This is the gun that you're going to pull out. This is the weapon you're going to pull out. And it is the attitude or the mind that Jesus had in this life. It's the same attitude that Jesus had. Now, I don't know how many of you have been through, I know some of you have, but I don't know how many of you have been through a life changing, life perspective changing case of suffering. Suffering in your life that changed your whole perspective on what life was about and everything that life was. I don't know how many of you have experienced that. All of a sudden, money doesn't mean as much as it was or it did before. The car you drive, the house you live in, the things you've accomplished in life, those things really kind of are put into perspective. You know, you're irritated that somebody can bake something better than you or whatever. All those things just are brought to perspective, and all of a sudden you realize, you know, what's important in life? What's important in life? Eternity. God. Love. And people that love you. Now, those are the things that become real to us, I think, when we go through suffering. And he says that those who suffer no longer, they've ceased from sin. What does that mean? Does that mean, oh, so just need a little bit of suffering, then you won't sin anymore? No, that's not what that means. It kind of misses the point. The whole idea behind this is that if you understand suffering, you understand what life is about, sin isn't going to have the same pull on you as it did before, right? I mean, and if you're in the hospital and you only got a few days left, you're not going to be thinking about, man, I hope Thanksgiving is going to be good this year. You know what I'm saying? Hope the turkey's done well. Doesn't matter, right? there was a man who was kind of a party animal, you know. I mean, mild party animal. He'd crack out the beers on Friday night, and they'd, you know, kind of drink throughout the weekend. And him and his friends, they'd get together, and they'd have barbecues, and they'd drink, and they'd party every weekend. That's kind of what they live for. Monday morning, you go back to work, you know, you're dragging, and, you know, and that's kind of what they did. And then we just live for the weekend. Till one Saturday, he was getting ready for all his friends to come over to have a kind of a fun party and barbecue and drink a bunch of beers and talk. And his little girl ran out into the street. And she just ran to the edge of the street. She didn't go all the way out into the street, but she just ran kind of to the edge. But it didn't keep her clear from the drunk driver who was swerving up and down the road and ran her over and killed her. It was a life-changing perspective that the guy had when it came to alcohol after that. He never touched a drop of alcohol again in his life. He realized the harmful effects that it could have in a situation like that. You know, and it's not that he didn't have a good time with his friends before that. But it changed his perspective. The suffering made him realize what life was really about. He started spending time with his family and the rest of his kids and his wife, and not worrying so much about partying after that. So too, and even more so, when you've put yourself in a position where you're willing to suffer for your faith, you're willing to die for Jesus because you love him so much, you're willing to suffer for him, you're not going to be somebody who's out, you know, trying to figure out how you can sin. You know what I mean? You're brought before the court, and they're, you know, kind of, you're brought up there, and the judge is looking down at you, and he's saying, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And you're going to probably get beaten or pummeled for saying yes. You're not thinking, "Man, I can't wait to get out of here so I go down to Wild Willie's and crack open a couple packages of Twinkies." You know? I'm really having a yearning for a Twinkie. You just don't think like that, right? I mean, the things at hand are much more serious, and so too it is. When it comes to our walk with the Lord, when we are willing to die for Him, and even more so suffer for Him, our perspective changes on what we do in our life. You're not going to steal petty things, and you're not going to tell petty lies, because you're not living for that anymore. And so he says you cease from sin. He's not saying you're sinless. What he's saying is you're not worried, you're not concerned in your life with sinful things if you're going through suffering for Jesus. And so Peter exhorts us to arm ourselves with a willingness to suffer. And it's very similar to what Paul did in Philippians chapter 2, kind of a call to humility is maybe what we would call it in Philippians 2, where he says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who you know, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation," right? But he came as a servant, as a man, a servant, and then also ultimately died on the cross. He didn't come into this life thinking, "Hey, you know, how can I succeed and make it big in this life?" Jesus didn't come into this life with that attitude. Jesus came into this life with the attitude that, you know what, this is nothing compared to what God has for people. This life is sorrow and pain and waste compared to what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so his time spent here was not time spent doing frivolous and useless things, but his time spent here was time spent loving his Father and then ultimately serving people and then ultimately dying on the cross so that you and I and everyone who puts their trust in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. That we would realize that this life that we have here is vanity. And the life that is to be beyond this is everything. What we have here is but a vapor that lasts for a moment and it vanishes away. And what we have there will last for all eternity. And so that's the perspective that Peter's trying to give us as he gives us this. He talks about this. That we're to live for not for the pleasure of sin for a season, but be determined to live for the will of God, to live for eternity. And so he says in verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness." Now, Lewdness, I guess probably the best word to describe what lewdness is vulgarity. You know, being vulgar in action or speech. That's what he's talking about, lewdness. And then he says lusts. Now, I think that when we think of lust, we probably think of, you know, sexual desire, you know, or something like that. We think of, you know, in terms of lust. But that's not what this word necessarily means. It can mean that. But this word actually means to yearn for something. And so Jesus actually used this word. He says, I yearned to spend this Passover with you. I greatly desired to spend this Passover with you. He used the same exact word that's translated lust here. What it means a strong desire. And so when we think of a strong desire, we're not so much thinking of, you know, sexual temptation, but anything that is a strong desire to satisfy our flesh. And that could be anything. That could be, you know, alcohol, drugs, you know, sex, TV. You ever been in that place where you couldn't wait for the next episode to come out? That's what it's talking about. That yearning. Like, oh man, I just can't wait. Oh, I just can't stand it. I can't wait, you know. Is to lust after something. It's a fleshly desire. You see, you're living for it. You know, and that's the idea of I'm living for it. Man, that's what I'm living for. I can't wait till I get to the store and crack open that Pepsi and that Ho-Ho, you know. And that's, we're living for it. You know, and that's kind of the idea here is when he speaks of lust, he's talking about fleshly desires, you know, and the idea of living for them. Drunkenness, and this is being high or intoxicated, doesn't really matter what, something that impairs your vision. You're living for that. You're wanting to be drunk or high. Revelries, and so this is kind of living fast and loose, kind of, you know, the I don't care what happens, I'm going to go for it, I'm going to party hard, you know, kind of the Hakuna Matata mentality in life. I don't care what happens, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Drinking parties. Now, and I think that this is probably the cause of a lot of these things. You know, you think about it, you get together, you know, with a bunch of people, you get drunk, and then dumb things happen, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things that can happen. And then abominable idolatries. And abominable idolatry simply just means living for something other than for God. You're living for something, your passion, your lusts, your flesh, your desires are for something to satisfy you other than God. Now, you read this life, and many of you would probably agree that this describes your past life. I would say that everything listed there is what I did before I was a Christian. I mean, all those things. I did all those things. And that was just my life. And yet, how empty. You're saying, wait a minute, Mike, you know what? That's what life is about. You know, and a lot of people would say that. That's what life is about. It's for the party at the end of the week. I mean, you do what you got to do, Monday through Friday, and then, you know, for the weekend, you play hard, you party hard, whatever it might be. And I did these things, and yeah, it is fun. It is fun. I mean, until you're puking, you know, the next morning or, you know, all night long or whatever. I mean, it is fun. But there's something that is very real in this, and that is the deep emptiness that is attached to this type of lifestyle. How empty it is. And that's what I noticed. It doesn't satisfy. Man, I can get high, and then after it brings me down, I just feel low. I feel empty. I can party all night and have a great time, but then as soon as everybody leaves, I'm all alone. And it didn't satisfy. It didn't bring a fulfillment. It doesn't fill the hole in your heart. It leaves you wanting. I remember the night I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sin. And I had abused myself in so many ways trying to find fulfillment in my life. I had done all kinds of things. I chased all kinds of things in life to try to feel satisfied. And everything I did, actually, what it ended up doing was just made me feel more guilty or more, you know, empty inside. And so I do something to try to make me feel better about myself, and the next thing you know, I'm just feeling worse about myself because I regretted some of the things that I'd done. Shame and regret. as a result of my efforts. And when I came to Jesus, I didn't need another thrill. I didn't need another, you know, quick fix. That's not what I was looking for. I wasn't looking for religion. I definitely was not looking for religion. I knew that there was no way, as the person that I was and the things that I was into and the willpower that I didn't have, there was no way I could all of a sudden become a religious person and start keeping a bunch of rules. There's no way. I was in the muck. I was in the mire. I was in the darkest place that I could ever possibly be. And what I was doing was I was reaching out and saying, "Save me. Take a hold of my hand. Pull me out of this junk. Pull me out of this nasty mire, this empty, regretful, selfish muck that I'm in." And I reached out for Jesus. I wasn't making any promises that I was going to be better. I couldn't. I knew I couldn't. All I could do was just say, "Jesus, if you pull me out, you can have my life." And he reached out and he pulled me out and set my feet on solid ground. Lord knows I abused myself way too much. And at that point, I could fully agree with what Peter is saying here. I had spent enough of my time living vainly for stupid things, living in the world. He says that living for doing the will of the Gentiles. I'd spent enough of my time doing that. And pointless, empty things. But then he says in verse 4, "In regard to these, they have," excuse me, "in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And so you see, God is this righteous judge, and he is going to make the living and the dead give an account for their life. But that is probably one of the biggest things that makes it difficult for us to become a Christian, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. You think about your life and what it means and the people you know and the fun that you have. And the truth of the matter is you're worried oftentimes. Before you bow your heart to Jesus, before you surrender yourself to Jesus, you're worried, "What is everybody going to think about me? They're going to think I'm a nutcase. I mean, after all, that's what I think of everybody else who's a Christian. You know, I think they're nutcases. And so why wouldn't they think that about me?" And so that's a big concern. And yet when we cry out and he reaches down and pulls us up out of the mire and he cleans us off and he washes away all of our guilt and all of our shame and he fills us up with himself, and all of a sudden we're just like, "Woo!" You know, it's like, "Whoa, I can't believe this is so amazing that Jesus did this for me." I mean, it's like the greatest high you've ever had. And so now you're not so much worried about what your friends think. What are you thinking? I mean, it's the same thing you did, you know, maybe you did some dope back in the day. And you're like, "Man, Fred needs to hear about this." But now you're like, "Woo, everybody needs to hear about this." And so what do? You go to your friends, you're like, "You're not going to believe what happened to me. It's amazing. Jesus died for my sins. I'm saved." And they're like, "You're crazy. You need it, man. You need it." And you're telling them you're so excited because you were so nasty. And he cleaned you off. And he made you feel whole inside. And for the first time in your life, you felt like a real person. I mean, the first time in your life, you've experienced life. And now everybody's like, "You're crazy." And that's the heartbreaking thing. Because it wasn't, you know, at first, yeah, you were upset. You were kind of worried that people would think, "Oh, he's a nutcase." Now you don't care. You know? I don't know. I mean, it's probably not that extreme with some people. But when you were into the things that I was into, and then Jesus comes and cleans you off, you're just, you know, you're like a wet dog, you know, shaking. You know, you're so excited, running around with your tail wagging, you know. You want to rub up against everybody. And everybody's like, "Oh, get away," you know. It's the way it is. Okay, still a little freaky. Why is it so thrilling to be a Christian? Why is it? What are the benefits of accepting Jesus into your life? What are the benefits? Well, here's a few. Jesus promises an abundant life, fullness of joy, the desires of our heart, peace that doesn't make any sense, grace for every situation. That's what we can have in the Christian life. And yet, that's not even the real benefit. You want to? Those are the side benefits. Those are the extras. You know what the benefit is, really? The benefit is that you, as a sinful, mucky human being, can be brought into a relationship with the living God. And that is the true prize. That is the true thing. That's the thing that brings all the other benefits. But you know what? None of those other benefits even necessarily matter in comparison to that. Now, why is that such a good benefit? Well, let me just explain this to you. When God made you, He did not make you for Twinkies. When God made you, He did not make you for alcohol. When God made you, He did not make you for soap operas. He did not make you for any of those things that we try to find fulfillment in. What He made you for was Himself. And He is the only thing that can satisfy. And let me just give you just a secret. You know, this is something that only Christians can know. When you know Him, and when you follow Him, and He is everything to you, then everything else in life as a second is enjoyable, or can be. But let me tell you this, you cannot enjoy anything in life, really, outside of Him, outside of a relationship with Him. And we find that the fullness of joy, where do we get fullness of joy? In His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand pleasures forevermore. How does He give us the desires of His heart? If you delight yourself in Him, He gives you the desires of your heart. How does He lead us and guide us and give us peace that passes understanding? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to Him. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so the reality of this whole thing is that it is in Him. It is knowing Him and experiencing Him and having a communion and fellowship with Him that brings you to the place where you can enjoy and experience what life is. And outside of that, we've never really experienced life. Outside of that, there is no life. There is no joy. There is no hope. In Him is everything. He is what life is all about. And when you find that, it should excite you. Now, I know people who have accepted Jesus and they say, okay, well, I accept Jesus and hopefully He'll make my life the way I want it. Doesn't usually work that way. That's a recipe for misery. Because if I'm trying to get Jesus to make my life work out the way I want it to go, then I'm fighting against Him, and I'm not doing it to know Him. And yet knowing Him brings these benefits. That's why it's so great to be a Christian, because that's what you were made to be. When He made you, when He formed you in your mother's womb, when you were born, He made you only to truly be able to enjoy life in His presence. And as we look at that so often, and sadly this is the case, it is suffering that helps us to realize that. We never realize how much we need Him until He's all we have. And that's a quote from Corrie ten Boom. She definitely earned the right to say that, because she was put in a concentration camp and tortured and went through hell on earth. And in that experience realized that that He's, you will never know that He is all you need until He's all you have. And He is sufficient for all of our pain and all of our torment. He's sufficient. And the truth, excuse me, the truth of the matter is that we, as Christians in suffering, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain, can still experience these things: joy, peace, grace, through the middle of the suffering. And Christians who understood this, or have understood this because of the suffering that they're going through, can tell you that they would rather be in the midst of the worst and most tremendous suffering and have Jesus holding their hand and have a peace that passes understanding in the midst of it, or a joy in spite of it, than they would to be completely fine with no pain without Jesus. He is everything. It's interesting, because of all this, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They think you're a freak. Why? Well, because you want to live responsibly. You want to love God. You want to be a good citizen, a good husband, a good wife, a good employee. You want to do the right thing. You don't want to puke after drinking too much and wake up the next morning with a big headache. And you're the freak. It doesn't make any sense. I guess to us, it doesn't make any sense. Verse 6, it says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." It cracks me up because Peter, in his second epistle, will say, you know, Paul wrote things that are difficult to understand. And yet that just seems to me, I mean, I can understand, at least I think so, most of everything that Paul wrote. But when it comes to Peter, there are some really, I mean, I had to read this passage like a time and time again, like probably 25 times, you know, to even get an idea of what he was talking about. You know, and there's a couple satisfactory explanations to this, but I think based on the context, and this is my opinion, but I think based on the context, what he's relating to is back to chapter 3, verse 19. And in chapter 3, verse 19, he talks about Jesus, you know, descending to the lower parts of the earth. He preaches to the spirits in prison. Now, if you were here last week, you caught this. Most of the men weren't because you were at the men's retreat. But let me just go over this real quickly. Excuse me. Real quickly for you. In Luke chapter 16, it talks about the grave, and two men went to the grave. One went to paradise, or some people call Abraham's bosom. The other side, they went to a place of torment. Even today, when people die who don't know Jesus, go still to that place of torment. But the other side was for the faithful dead. And that's where the beggar went, was to that place where the faithful dead were. That's where the thief on the cross went. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so he's talking about that place, you know, a place of paradise. Well, in chapter 3, it said that Jesus went down and basically told the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah, those people who were in the torment side, he told them, hey, you know what? I have paid the price. You know, basically maybe vindicating Noah, because they probably tormented Noah, you know, for building a big ship, you know, which seems weird. But, you know, he did it in faithfulness to God, and only 8 people were saved. You know, safety in numbers, not necessarily, not in Noah's case. But anyway, so it says that he talked to them, he told them, proclaimed that he did, you know, save the people who were faithful to him. But he also, no doubt, when he went down there, proclaimed liberty to the captives. That's what it tells us in Isaiah chapter 60, also in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus says, he quotes Isaiah 60, and he basically tells them, you know, I've come to heal the brokenhearted, to, you know, give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are held captive. And then he says, today this is fulfilled in your sight. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he went down to that place where people had been waiting by faith that God's promise of the Messiah would come And he went down into that place, and in there, he proclaimed to them, I've paid the price. And then from there, he took them to heaven with him. So these people who had been waiting for the promise of the Messiah, you know, waited there until the day that Jesus died on the cross. Because nobody could go to heaven until Jesus died on the cross. They just waited there until he came down, and then he set them free. And after that, nobody was ever in that place. Nobody goes to a purgatory or a holding tank or anything. After Jesus died on the cross, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible tells us. And so that's kind of what I think he's talking about here. He's saying the gospel is preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And so they're with God in spirit, but while they were on earth, they were judged by men. And Jesus talks about that. He says, you killed the prophets I've sent to you. You know, and John the Baptist, you know, rebuked them for killing the prophets. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it gives a description of these people. It says they had trials of mocking and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain by the sword, were wandering and with sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these have obtained a good testimony through faith, though they did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, these guys who lived before Jesus came, they suffered. And they went through turmoil and persecution and running for their lives and hiding in caves and all these things because, you know, they believed that God was going to send a Messiah and they had a testimony from God. And yet they died, and yet they would not be made perfect by that. No matter how set apart their life was, no matter how dedicated to God they were, they could not make them perfect. They still went down to that place waiting for the day that they would be made perfect. And that was only when Jesus came and died upon the cross. And then he would proclaim to them, I have perfected you at that point. But before that, as much work as they did, as hard as they tried, and as much as they suffered, they still couldn't make it to God. Jesus had to do it. He had to pay the price. And so he did on the cross. And so just like we look back on what Jesus has done for us, And it's all Him. It's nothing we did. Just like we look back and look at Jesus and say, He has paid the full price. They looked forward. And they said, someday God will send a Messiah who will pay the full price. I believe God's going to do that. And they would die not having received that promise until Jesus died on the cross. And so apart from us, they're not made perfect apart from us. Not by the law, not by anything. Only by faith in God that He'd send His Son to die for our sins. And so Peter now, bringing this kind of to fruition, he says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. He wrote that 2,000 years ago. I mean, seriously, should we be worried? Should we be anxious that God could come back at any moment? I mean, come on, that was 2,000 years ago. I mean, should we even take what Peter's saying here seriously? Come on. People say that. It's amazing, honestly, if you look at the world today that we live in. God has done something, and I don't know if you realize how amazing it is, but maybe I can open your mind a little bit if you've never heard this. You've heard of the Jews, right? Maybe you've met somebody who's Jewish. There's people that are Jews all over the world. Many of them living in the Jewish place, Israel, where the Jews live. Do you realize, miraculously, that God has preserved a people for the better part of 2,000 years, and they are still a people? Does that ever happen? Any nation who has lost their homeland, any nation who has basically been driven out, and the Jews were in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian came in, wiped the city of Jerusalem out, All the Jews were scattered. They took the land of Israel away from them, became a Roman province. They called it Philistia, the land of the Philistines. Palestine is what we call it today. Same thing. And pushed the Jews out. They were scattered in every country around the world. Ethiopia, Syria, Russia, China, America, Canada, even little tiny countries. Every nation in the world had Jewish populations. And they were scattered throughout the earth. The Bible said that was going to happen. But what is amazing is that they kept their identity. Now, this is what's amazing. When there is a group of people, maybe refugees, who are pushed out of their country and they move to another place, like America, everybody seems to like it here. They move here. They have their own identity, don't they? They have their own church. They have their own people, the people they hang out with. And then they have their own kids. But their kids are Americans. And their kids marry an American. And their kids have children, and their children are raised as American. And then within less than 100 years, that culture of people that moved here and had their segregated little group is completely assimilated into America. Where are you from? You don't know, do you? Heinz 57, that's what everybody says. I can't have Heinz 57, I'm allergic to it. But, I mean, that's how we describe ourselves. Heinz 57, I have no idea. I'm German, Scotch, Romanian, you know. Or I'm Finnish, only a quarter. I'm only a quarter Finnish, you know. I mean, that's what we say. An American Indian. You know, we have all these different backgrounds, but the Jews were able to keep their identity for 2,000 years, better part of 2,000 years. And then on May 14th, 1948, fulfilling biblical prophecy, it was a miracle of God, the United Nations, or the League of Nations at the time, for a brief moment because of the Holocaust, had compassion on the Jewish people and gave them the right to purchase, at a high price, their land back. And Judah Ben-Gurion got a bunch of rich Jewish investors and raised the money, and they bought the land of Palestine and formed the nation of Israel. They purchased, they bought it. Nobody wanted it, and they bought it at a high price. Now the Palestinians think it's theirs. I don't know how that works. Palestinian traders, you know, I don't know. You bought it, I want it. Give it to me. You know, I don't know. But here's the ridiculous thing. Israel has bought this nation, they've established themselves there, and every country around them, Syria, you know, Iraq, Iran, all these countries that kind of surround them, and Saudi Arabia, all these countries, hate them. Absolutely hate them. And maybe you've seen it in the news. Have you ever looked in the world news section and not seen the name of Israel? It's always there. And you're reading about it recently. You've probably read Ahmadinejad has led his country to become a nuclear power. Now, they say to the Americans, they say to Obama, we just want to make power. We just want to make power. They should retranslate that. We just want to be power. We just want to be the world power. You know, that's what they should be translating that as. But basically, Ahmadinejad has convinced, you know, tried to convince America they just want power. But then on the other hand, he stands up and he says, my whole purpose is to start World War III and to wipe Israel off the map. And he said that publicly several times. His job, his goal in life is to bring about a world wide war, which he believes will usher in the Mahdi, which is kind of an equivalent to the Islamic Messiah, the last Imam, the guy who is going to come in and bring the end of the world, according to the Quran. And that he's going to come in the midst of worldwide turmoil. That's what the Islamic scriptures say, that he's going to come in the midst of worldwide war and turmoil, and he believes it's his job to make that happen so that the Mahdi can come. And so they're developing these nuclear weapons. Well, Israel, you've probably read in the news just the last couple of days, is talking about going in and wiping out these nuclear sites that Iran has just built, three sites. that the UN told them not to put together, not to fuel, but then they bought Russian fuel and the Russians came down and fueled them up and they're going against UN sanctions. And it's crazy what's going on. And so this whole thing, all this tension in the Middle East, and everybody hates Israel. What's amazing is when Ezekiel wrote his prophecy in Ezekiel 38 saying that he was going to make Israel a cup of trembling in the last days, that every nation would be against her, that all these nations that surround Israel would come against her in the last days. When he wrote all that stuff, those nations weren't against Israel so much. There might have been one or two that didn't like Israel too much, but now he described the scenario that we see today in the newspapers. And he said it was going to happen in the last days. When Peter says to us that the end of all things is at hand, it means more to us than it did to Peter. Now, what's amazing about all this is that throughout church history, it is almost though God had put it in the mind of every age of the church. And if you read the certain groups of people within the church from the time of the apostles all the way to now, we've always believed that Jesus could come back at any time. It's what they call the doctrine of imminence, that his return is imminent. But I think that we have more reasons to believe it now than ever, that Jesus is going to come back. He says, when you see the birth pains, when you see the signs, what are the signs? Wars and rumors of wars. I just gave you a rumor of war. Iran, you know. And earthquakes in various places. Have you guys noticed something about the earth lately? Last couple years, it's been crazy. Now, you get on the National Geologic Survey and they'll tell you, well, there's no more earthquakes now than there ever has been that we've been recording, since we've been recording. That's true. But this is the interesting thing about that most people don't understand. There are more earthquakes in populated areas now than there ever have been. Before, yeah, there was earthquakes in the middle of the Sahara Desert, the bottom of the ocean, you know, places where nobody was. And there's just as many now as there were then, but they're happening in places where lots of people live. Look at Haiti, look at Chile, look at China, look at all these countries around us. And it seemed like for a while there, it was like every month or every couple of days you'd hear of a new massive earthquake that had ripped apart a major city. He says earthquakes in various places. Well, when he says various places, he's talking about various cities around the world. We're going to see an increase of that. He says these are the birth pains. When you see those things, what do you want to do? Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. We're looking for Jesus. He told us to look for Him, to be watching and ready for Him. You do not know what hour your Lord comes. When we begin to see these things, we have a clue that Jesus is coming back soon. And so what are we seeing? We're seeing Israel in the land. We're seeing wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places. All the pieces are in place. And Jesus says to watch and be ready for Him. The end is near. And then, of course, the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the thousand-year millennium, all these things are coming soon to a theater near you. The world theater, the world stage, and the center stage, of course, is Israel. He says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Serious and watchful in your prayers. I love what Paul said in Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Here he tells us to be serious, to be watchful in our prayers. And what is prayer? Prayer is talking to God, right? It's listening to God. It's communion with God. We need to be serious about that relationship we have with God. Again, arming ourselves with the mindset that this world is not our home. But then he says, in the midst of all this, and I find this interesting, above all things, okay, that means this is the most important thing that he said so far, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. So he's saying instead of quarreling and bickering amongst each other, look around the room at the people in this room. It's pretty obvious that these people are not real lovable, right? At times. We rub against each other. Now, I talked about that last week pretty extensively. We need to love one another. But there also are more Christians than what's just in this room. Maybe the Christians in first service, you know, those guys. First service, Calvary Chapel people, I don't know about them, but you know, second service, that's where the anointing is, right? Now we could develop that attitude pretty easily, or maybe those guys down the street. I heard what they do in that church, you know. All that weirdness. Or that church over there, they're dead. You know, I sat through one of their sermons one day. Whew, it was twice as bad as Mike. You know. Or those people down there, I can't believe they do that. I can't believe they're Christians. They're going with the program, you know, that one that's popular. Oh, is this the attitude we're supposed to have as Christians? To love one another. When he says love one another, he's talking about, you know, in this context, he's talking about the church. Those who call themselves Christians. Now, I have to say, I'm friends with most of the pastors in this town. We're buddies. And I go out to lunch with them. We talk, you know, get together for meetings. And I don't agree with everything that they do. I don't agree with their philosophy of ministry sometimes. But you know what? For the most part, I would say, for the most part, these guys' hearts are in the right place. They love Jesus. I don't agree with everything that they do. But the truth is if I love them and they know that I love them, then I can have some influence with them. But if I'm bad-mouthing them to you and making you think that they're awful, then it's just going to cause division amongst the body. I used to run with that. I used to really listen to the guys who were against that Christian group and that Christian group and that Christian group. And I kind of backed away from that. And then it happened at Calvary Chapel. Christianity Today and some other groups targeted Calvary Chapel and started going against, you know, it was just ridiculous. And I thought, man, just all the misinformation and stuff that's coming out about stuff. You know, this was a couple years back. We're perfect now. But, you know, before, you know, all the misinformation, I thought, man, I wonder if I've been fed a lot of misinformation about other groups as well. I found that if I want to, if I don't agree with somebody, something that somebody's doing, I don't have to do it. You know, we don't have to, you know, go through the same programs that they do, or that doesn't matter, but that doesn't mean we're not brothers. But I found that if they know that I love them, and I see them, maybe I see some bad things happening, or people are coming and complaining to me about what's going on at that church over there, then I can go out to lunch with the pastor. And I can talk to him and say, hey, how's your family doing? How's the wife? How's the kids? What's going on in your life? What's new? How's your fellowship doing? Hey, I heard this. You know what's amazing? I've done that with guys. Hey, I've heard this. I know that that's been said, but that's not what's happening. Let me explain to you what's going on. And a lot of times it's just wrong. It wasn't even true. Other times, you know, maybe they start to justify it. And I can say, you know, hey, this is what we do. Let me pray with you, because I know that there's some division and stuff going on. Let me pray with you. And I can come alongside of them, and because I love them, and they know it, sometimes I can help them. Or maybe sometimes they can help me. Maybe I'm the one that needs to be straightened out. You know, you never know. None of us are perfect, but we all are in this together. So he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so each of us has received gifts. I love this. We all have gifts. And he instructs us that he wants us to use them for each other's benefit. And this is how we're to love one another, is by taking our gifts and using them for the glory of God to minister to the body. And it takes many gifts to operate the body. You see people with the gift of helps, you know, they're helping people around. You see them around, you know, they're mowing the lawn, they're doing other things, you know, filling coffee pots. And they're loving it. Maybe the gifts of service where they're cleaning the toilet. Administrative gifts. They're showing other people how to do things and leading people in things. People with the gift of giving. You know, I mean, people drop money in the agape box, but there are some people who are just like, I can't wait to write that check every week, and they're going to give their 10% or whatever it is, but then they have their ear to the ground. And they're listening because they know that there's people, single moms and such, in the fellowship who probably aren't doing so good. And so they have their ear to the ground. They're looking for opportunities because they have that gift of giving to bless somebody. And like, oh, I got $100 extra, you know, that I don't have, that doesn't, my bills don't take. And so they're writing that check out and giving it to a single mom or something, or putting it in the agape box designated to somebody. This is a giving body, you know. We get a lot of gifts that come in for other people. I love that. Anonymous. They don't want anybody to know who did it. So they give, and then people are blessed because they have that gift, and it's part of the body. Evangelism. People talking to other people about Jesus. And they have that gift. You know, some people can just go in. It blows my mind. I've been kind of observing people like this because I don't have this. But they can walk into a room. They don't know anybody. And they're like, hey, how you doing? You know, they start talking to people. And you know, I'm just uncomfortable. I'm okay standing up here in front of all you guys and just telling you guys stuff, but when it comes for you to tell me something, I have to say something back, and it's just like common courtesy type of stuff. Sometimes I don't know what to say. I'm like socially retarded when it comes to that. I mean, honestly, I'm not even kidding. You know, when somebody says something to me and I'm like, you know, I don't know how to end a conversation. I don't know. I'll just stand there and just smile. I don't know what to say. Can I still stand here? You know, I mean, it's just awkward for me. I'm not a, you know, hey, let's talk to everybody type of person. I have to do that because this is my job. But like, you know, if I'm talking to a woman and she starts to cry, I have no idea what to do. I feel bad because I feel like I made her cry. You know, even though, and I'm the pastor, and that's why she's crying, because she, you know, she's about ready to tell me something big, and I just don't know how to act. Am I supposed to smile? Am I supposed to look sad? I don't know what to do. Other people have the gift of mercy and hospitality, and you know, somebody starts to talk to them, and they can, you know, let me get you some tissue and stuff. I forget to give tissue. I'm glad I have my wife, because she'll be like, tissue, over to you. You know, you're crying like a sieve, and you need some tissue to soak some of that up. And I'm just like, was it something I said? You know, I mean, it's just weird. But people have that gift. Gift of evangelism or teaching. I feel more comfortable with that. And some people have that gift, you know, to exercise it within a home group or in the children's ministry. Mercy. I already talked about that a little bit. Encouragement. Come alongside somebody who's going through something and encourage them. Or hospitality. Those people who open their homes. My wife has this gift, just to open our home and just to make people feel welcome. Discerning of spirits. There's something wrong with that person. You know, and they're watching people that come in, protecting the sheep. Exhortation, you know, encouraging people to move forward, or the word of knowledge, or word of wisdom. As they come, people come to church and they're praying, Lord, put somebody in my path that I can speak your words to. And then I've heard of situations where somebody comes in and another person just speaks prophetically into their life. Or a word of knowledge that just breaks them. You know, and to be available. And we do it for one another. Notice it says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. Listen to what God is saying to you. If you have one of those gifts where you're going to speak a word into somebody's life, an encouragement or a word of knowledge, or you have, you know, something that you're going to speak into somebody's life, evangelism or whatever it might be, let it be coming from God. When you speak, it's what God told you to say, that you might speak words of life into their life. And he says, if anyone ministers, and the word minister, I'm going to deflate this for you a little bit. The word minister just means servant. And that covers pretty much all the gifts, right? Minister is not somebody who wears a collar and is paid to talk in front of people. That's not what a minister is. A minister is just a servant. That's all the word means. If anyone ministers, so you have another gift like helps or or giving or teaching or whatever it might be. The word ministers, it means servant, and it covers every gift. He says, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. So you do it by the grace of God and by faith in God. We talked about how to clean a toilet by faith in my discipleship group. the other day. How do you clean a toilet by faith? Do you realize that the number one reason people leave a church is an unkept or a dirty women's bathroom? That's the number one reason. We probably should work on that ourselves, but we got to fix some toilets and stuff. Somebody told me that after service, last service, I was like, oh man. But anyway, to do it by faith, to believe that God can use it for His glory. You know, you can go in and you can just whip it out because it has to be done. Or you can say, God, you know, I'm going to do work for you. I want you to use it for your glory. And you do it by faith. You let God give you the ability to do it. And that's true with any ministry. As God supplies. You don't do it in your own strength. You do it as God gives it to you to do. That in all things, He says, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that's our purpose. To use His gifts. To love one another. That when everything boils down, people see what was done and they glorify God. They glorify God. They give God the glory for what was done. To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's part one of the gift of suffering. Sometimes using your gifts feels like suffering, doesn't it? I don't want to help. I don't want to do. I don't want to talk to anybody. And yet, you know, God, He has a way of bringing us into that situation where it pulls us out of our comfort zone and brings us out into the place where we have to go against what feels comfortable for us. And yet God wants to minister to us, but also through us, to love one another, to bring about His will in our lives. And oftentimes it takes suffering to realize how important that is. Oftentimes we have to go through trials before we realize how important our faith is. Or until we realize how important everyone around us is. If you don't like to suffer, arm yourself with this attitude. Just as Christ suffered, he didn't worry about sin. He didn't worry about self. He focused on what was important. And that was you, secondly, and His Father, firstly. And it's the same for us, that we would have the same mind that Jesus had. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are sufficient for us in all these things. And though we may suffer in this life, I pray, Lord, that it would have its effect in us, Lord. You say that You work all things together for good to those who love You and those who are the called according to Your purpose. I pray that You would accomplish the work that You want to do in each of us. Help us to focus on You. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.